And this morning we're up to Acts 9, 32 to 43. Acts 9, 32 to 43. Please look it up. There's a page number for that and the reference on the back of the service program that you should have been given on the way in. So I hope that will help. And more Bibles are available at the back if anyone needs one. Is everyone good? Great. And while you're looking that up, let me just remind us of where we're up to. So, first slide. Acts is the story of how the gospel, the good news, which is what the word gospel means, of Jesus, which we'll come on to, exploded out across the earth after his death and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And at the very start of the book, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is the kind of outline for the book where Jesus promises that his gospel will spread. You guys know this probably better than me by now, in Jerusalem, then in the surrounding region of Judea and Samaria, and from there to the ends of the earth. So, chapters 1 to 7, we saw the gospel spread like wildfire, but just within Jerusalem. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we've seen it flood into the surrounding regions. And now, at the end of chapter 9 this morning, we're on the verge of the gospel expanding rapidly further afield, even among dirty Gentiles. So the beginning of it going to the ends of the earth. And that's going to begin next week. That's just going to start to happen next week in chapter 10. Just before the gospel takes off and starts to go global from next week, Luke feels the need to hit pause, to show us something first, something critical. And that something is today's passage. So Madeleine, I believe, is doing the reading. Thanks, Madeleine. Do come on up. Acts 9, beginning at verse 32.
Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please, come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner.
Loving Father, you say that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, Father, we thank you that your word is living. Thank you that it's active. Thank you that it's incisive and penetrating. Drive it deeply into us. Now we pray by your Spirit, Lord, give us thoughts and intentions in our hearts as we sit under it now, which bless us and which honor you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now, like I said before the reading, this passage is Luke suddenly screeching to a halt, putting on the brakes, hitting pause before the gospel really tees off and goes global, to show us something. And you know what that something is? That something is the gospel. And you might think, the gospel itself, you might think, well, I already know the gospel. But here's the question. Do you? In what sense do you know the gospel? And even if you do, how big is your gospel? How beautiful is your gospel? How powerful is your gospel? To what extent does it define you and drive you and shape everything you do? And my answers to these questions affect not only my eternity, but even for a believer, how my life in this world is going to go, whether I waste it and arrive on my deathbed with massive regrets, or whether I spend it in faithfulness and deep fulfillment and unshakable joy as I bear fruit for eternity. So Luke is going to show us the gospel. And he does that not by laying down a series of doctrinal statements. He does that simply by telling two stories. And he's chosen these two stories because they paint such a powerful, blazing picture of the gospel. And the reason he's showing us the gospel at this point, on the verge of its launch into the whole world from chapter 10, is so that we can see in advance that it's urgently needed by the whole world. And that it's worth taking to the whole world at any cost. And that it's going to be stunningly effective and powerful in the whole world. Imagine you are one of the workers on one of Elon Musk's starships that's meant to be heading to Mars in, I think, 2026. And it's the day of the launch, okay? And just before countdown begins, Elon Musk personally takes you over to the rocket. And he gets out a screwdriver and he unscrews the panels containing the engine. I'm not sure that's exactly how it's designed, but let's assume it is. And he opens them up for you so that you can have one last long, deep gaze at the magnificent, mind-blowing power of those engines. And he does that for you so that as you watch this thing go, you can know that all of your time and effort and commitment to the project is worth it, that you're right to be passionate about this thing, and that this thing's going to work. From next week in the book of Acts, we're going to watch the gospel go. Acts 9, 32 to 43 is Luke unscrewing the panels for us and giving us one last long, deep gaze at the gospel before it takes off. So let's look at the stories, and then I'll show how Luke is displaying different aspects of the gospel to us in them. Luke 9, verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And Peter's words there always make me smile. I can't help it. I guess this is the kind of miracle that every parent of every teenager would love to be able to perform every morning, right? Rise and make your bed. And then the most amazing thing happens. End of verse 34. Immediately, he rose. Now, maybe some of us have doubts over that. Maybe we're thinking, look, as 21st century modern educated Westerners, can we really be expected to swallow that? We'll discuss that in a sec. If you thought that was unlikely, that's nothing to this next story. Verse 36. Now, there was in Joppa, it was about 10 miles away, a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now, given that Luke bothers translating the name for his readers from Greek to Aramaic, he probably wants us to know what it means. You guys know what Dorcas/Tabitha means? Quite interesting. Literally, it means gazelle. And from what follows, it seems like, just like a gazelle, she really was a person of great beauty and grace in her character. Because someone tell me, what was she full of in verse 36? Good works. Thank you, Hugh. Acts of charity. So she was that incredibly attractive, selfless, sweet person who everybody loves, who's always cheerfully helping others, serving others. And we're blessed with some of those kinds of people in Emmanuel. Which makes verse 37 all the more tragic. Verse 37. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So it would have taken a good few hours. And she'd already been dead for a while because they've had time to wash her and everything. Peter arrives. He's taken upstairs, and there, lying on the bed in front of him, is this cold, lifeless corpse. And so he gently ushers out of the room the mini crowd of sobbing, ashen-faced women. And then he shuts the door, he kneels down, he prays, and then he turns and says to this dead, lifeless body, verse 40, Tabitha, arise. Up you get. And I can just picture him watching her, like holding his breath, and her eyelid starts to twitch, and the color starts to flush back into her skin, and her chest starts to rise and fall again. And she opens her eyes, and she's back. Now, like I said earlier, some of us might be thinking, not in a million years. And others of us might be thinking, look, I know I should believe this. I'm a Christian. To be honest, secretly, I guess I do have some doubts. Like, why should I believe this? It's so improbable, irrational. And often people can assume that miracles like these are either illusional or mythical. So first of all, could these things have just been illusions, magic tricks? After all, we did meet Simon the magician back in chapter 8, and he might have been a kind of illusionist, a sort of first century David Blaine. Let's think about it. It wasn't just that Aeneas had been feeling a little unwell and had decided to treat himself to a day in bed, or even a week in bed, or even 6 months in bed. The guy had been bedbound for nearly a decade. I did some research on the physical effects of being bedridden for 8 years. I knew it would be bad. Even I was shocked. There would have been long-term structural changes to his skeleton. His bones would have lost a lot of their density. The cartilage in his joints would have broken down. His muscles would have been severely wasted and shortened, affecting his gait and his balance. His blood pressure would have changed and not been able to cope with him suddenly standing up. Who knows what kind of neurological or spinal damage would have been part of his paralysis. Physically, Aeneas is an irretrievable mess. Now, going from that to instantly being up and around is not some clever sleight of hand. The other thing, of course, is that Aeneas and Tabitha would both have been well known in their communities. Aeneas, because he'd had this condition for 8 years. Tabitha, because she was so well known and well loved, because of her kindness to everyone. So these guys weren't professional actors who had been planted for some YouTube video by Chris Angel or something. Everybody knew them well. So if these apparent miracles weren't just illusions, maybe they were myths. Maybe they're just tall stories that Luke made up. Well, he and many of the early Christians were willing to be tortured and killed for sticking to what they claimed they knew had happened. Eyewitness accounts. And many of them were. And on top of that, Luke is careful to give his readers specific names. Aeneas, Tabitha even gives us a couple of names for her. Dorcas, and specific locations, Lydda, Joppa, partly so his readers could go and check these things out. It would not have been hard to track down Tabitha, a.k.a. Dorcas, the one who apparently died, who does lots of needlework for the local community. Sure, she's third house down on the left. Just turn right and you'll see it. Like, Luke is not bluffing. This was verifiable. It's why he wants us to go and check it up. His contemporary readers. All that to say, you do not have to check your brain at the door to be a Bible-believing Christian. And so if we can't just dismiss these miracles, we're forced to ask, what do they mean? Do they mean, for example, that we should expect to be miraculously healed or raised from the dead during our lifetimes? Not necessarily, not least because we don't have the Apostle Peter walking around among us. And we're not at this unique, epochal moment in church history, which we're reading about here. What they do mean, like I said earlier, is to show us the gospel. And in particular, they show us three things about the gospel. Number one, that the gospel is all about Jesus. Got to be very Christ-centered about this. The gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel is not about having a nicer life. If anything, it's actually about the opposite to that. Not about being a good person. It's not about being a religious person. It's not about making the world a better place through social reforms or having a certain worldview or adopting a certain type of politics. Like, sure, the gospel has implications. Fundamentally, the gospel is about Jesus. For example, let's think back to Aeneas. Who healed him? Wasn't Peter. Have a look at verse 34. Have a look at verse 34. Wasn't Peter who healed him? Or think back to Tabitha. Whose power healed her? Wasn't Peter's. Because look at verse 40. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise, and she opened her eyes. Or look at the result of both miracles. So now look at verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas, and they turned to the Lord. That's Jesus. That's the appropriate response. Or look at verse 42. Luke's not letting us miss this. And Tabitha's resurrection became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. That's Jesus again. But let me just point out one last thing that yet again points to the centrality of Jesus in these miracles, and I think this is the biggest thing of all. Does it strike you as a bit unexpected, a bit odd almost, that Peter makes a sudden reappearance in Luke's narrative at this point? I mean, at the start of this chapter, we just saw Paul get saved, make his grand entry into the narrative and start his ministry. We're tracking with Paul. And then Paul suddenly disappears, and Peter pops back up before it later goes back to Paul. Like, Luke is zigzagging. Kind of, he doesn't know who to follow. Why doesn't Luke go from Paul getting saved to Paul taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, which he's about to start doing and will do for the rest of the book? Why does Peter pop up? And I think the answer comes when you realize that these two miracles of Peter incredibly closely echo two miracles of Jesus in Luke's gospel, the prequel to the book of Acts. So the healing of Aeneas mirrors when Jesus healed the paralytic back in Luke 5 using almost the exact same words that Peter uses here. And then the healing of Tabitha mirrors when Jesus raised another female, Jairus' daughter, back in Luke 8. In that instance, using the exact same words that Peter uses here, except for one letter in the Aramaic. So in Aramaic, Peter's words would have been Tabitha kum. In Luke 8, Jesus says Talitha kum. There are lots of other parallels between Peter and Jesus too. In both cases, the person who died was female. In both cases, someone had to urgently go and get Peter slash Jesus. In both cases, lots of weeping. In both cases, Jesus slash Peter had to send people out of the room. And then in both cases, the female sits up at once. So all this to say, Luke is bringing Peter back briefly in order to point us to Jesus. Plus, of course, Peter was commissioned by Jesus as the head of the church when he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." We're about to see the church getting built globally. That's why Luke brings back Peter, to remind us of what Jesus said. Now, Paul was no less of an apostle, but in all the ways we've seen, Peter is being presented as a kind of Jesus figure in these two miracles. The point being, the gospel's all about, you know the answer. Do you have a real relationship with Jesus? Not just with good theology, but with Jesus. When you try and witness to someone, do you try and talk to them about Jesus? Not just about God or about religion or about church, but about Jesus. When you're trying to figure out which church to join, do you choose the one which clearly loves and follows Jesus? Not the one with the best coffee or the biggest programs or the coolest music, but the one which is patently focused on Jesus. And I mean the real Jesus, the Jesus that emerges from verse-by-verse exposition of the scriptures. Imagine you and a friend get tickets to a UT football game. And you turn up at Neyland Stadium one evening, and the crowd's there, nearly 100,000 people, and they're all dressed in orange. And you watch the band marching down the hill, and you see Connor and Caden playing the saxophone as they do. And then you get into the stadium, and you get your hot dog, and you get your drink, and you find your seat, and the music's pumping, and you're enjoying watching the players warm up down below you on the field. And everyone's singing Rocky Top, and it's amazing. And after about 20 minutes of that, your friend turns to you, who's with you, and he says, "That was awesome. Now, thanks for a great night. I really enjoyed it. Guess it's time to go home now." Now, sure, there are multiple implications of a UT game. I love hot dogs as much as the next guy. Fundamentally, it's really about the football, though, right? And yet, many people, maybe without noticing it sometimes, kind of slip into treating Christianity like your friend at the Neyland Stadium. They lose sight of Jesus. The gospel is all about Jesus. Which begs the question, what is the gospel? Sure, it's all about Jesus, but what is it? And I'm glad you asked, because that's our next point. The gospel is powerful to overcome sin and death. The greatest problem in our world today isn't poverty, isn't war, isn't slavery, it's not corruption or discrimination or oppression, it's not politics or economics or the environment. The greatest problem in our world today is sin. In other words, it's the fact that we turn our back on God and reject Him and try to run our own lives by our agenda, for our glory, instead of handing them over and trusting them to Him as their rightful owner. And the reason sin is the greatest problem in the world today isn't just that it results in poverty and war and slavery and all the other problems I just listed, though it does. Much more than that, the reason sin is the greatest problem in the world today is that it results in God's righteous, eternal judgment. Hell. And we might think, well, isn't that a little bit overkill by God? And the Bible says it's not, because our sin is actually infinitely serious, because it's a crime against a God who is infinitely great, infinitely righteous. And the punishment fits the crime. And yet, God, despite being righteous and therefore having to rightly judge and punish sin, also so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, should not die, but have eternal life. Now, what is that? That's the gospel. What has that got to do with these stories? Well, let's think about it. We have Aeneas and then Tabitha. Now, Aeneas was utterly broken and helpless. That is a perfect biblical picture of sin. We are utterly broken and helpless in our sin, the Bible says. Sin is like spiritual paralysis. We're spiritually paralyzed because of sin. And sin leads to death, which Tabitha is obviously a picture of. And as we've seen here, the point is that Jesus has power over both. So here's our final point. The gospel is powerful to raise people to eternal life. It's powerful to raise to eternal life. There's one word which Luke is very careful to repeat carefully in both accounts in order to highlight it for us. Look with me again at the exact words Peter says to Aeneas in verse 34. "Aeneas," he says, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise." Now look at what Peter says to Tabitha in verse 40. He says, "Tabitha, arise." And actually, that is exactly, precisely the same word in Greek, anesthesi. So why the translators have slightly obscured Luke's deliberate exact repetition between verses 34 and 40, I have no idea. But it is the same word. And here's where it gets interesting. It is also the same word used in the Bible of God raising Jesus. So what Luke's doing here is painting a picture through Aeneas and Tabitha of what the final resurrection will be like for all Christians when Jesus returns, which is guaranteed for us by God already having given that resurrection to Jesus. The word that got spoken to him is the same word that got spoken to Tabitha and Aeneas, which is the same word that will one day be spoken to us if we've repented and trusted in him. Aeneas and Tabitha are a picture of what we're all going to experience one day. And so one writer describes this very powerfully in a book, which I left in my leather satchel. Diana, could you kindly just, in fact, this quotation is worth us all hanging on for. Give me 10 seconds. I knew I would do this, and I managed to, but I don't care because this is worth it. This is worth it. Here's how one writer very powerfully describes this. Picture this. A trumpet sounds, and the dead are raised in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, never to perish again. Physical bodies become incorruptible, spiritual, glorious, powerful. No sickness or affliction will ever befall them again. Cholera and cancer are consigned to the cosmic skip for all eternity. Operating theaters, doctors, ambulances, health secretaries become a thing of the past. Nobody cries except with joy. Nobody grieves. The sterile smell of the emergency department corridor is no more. The octogenarians who sit walnut-faced under blankets and wheelchairs in hospital reception areas are given a new life and a new youth that will never again be stolen by the long march of time. Every deaf ear is unblocked. Every damaged limb is made whole. Every blind eye sees. Autism and Down syndrome and schizophrenia and Alzheimer's are swallowed up in victory. And all of that is what Aeneas stands for. And then there's one last sentence. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's what Tabitha stands for. So as I finish, here's my question. Where are the ends of the earth for you? Luke has shown us the gospel of Jesus, just before it goes global, so that we can have deep conviction now that the ends of the earth needs nothing more than it needs this. This has eternity at stake. That it is powerful. And so the question is, where are you going to take it? Now, maybe for you the ends of the earth is just that difficult work colleague who you know will make a sarcastic comment when you offer him a Christian book as a gift, or that family member who you're sure will say something cynical when you invite her to church, or that atheist friend who you love, or that friend in another religion who you love, with whom it will be so awkward when you show her some Bible verses and ask her what she thinks of them. Well, sure, the world out there is spiritually helpless and dead, like Aeneas and Tabitha, like we were apart from Christ. And yet the gospel of Jesus is powerful to overcome sin and death and raise to eternal life. And so it is worth everything to get it out there. Let's be faithful in doing that.